I want to make a note that we've been praying, or we've been speaking about in our sermon series about the presence of God. And that's something that, as elders, we feel a real urgent sense of right now. And so anybody, as Sunday school is wrapping up, anybody who'd like to use the time at 10 o'clock to be in prayer for our services instead, we'd really encourage you to be there. And the purpose of that prayer is going to be primarily just to ask for the presence of the Lord to be among us when we're here in worship, and that our hearts would really respond in worship and we'd experience His movement in our life. So starting next week, if you want to be here at 10 a.m. to pray with me and others, then please be here. We'll plan on using the prayer room, and if it gets too loud from all our raucous bands like Pastor Rick, then we'll find another place to pray. I wanted to read to you a few years ago, as elders, we looked at the story of the Welsh Revival as told by G. Campbell Morgan and W. T. Stead, who were two of the instrumental players in that. And it was from their perspective and what they experienced, but Stead, as he begins telling his story, begins actually in his childhood. And I wanted to read to you a portion of that, which coincides with the revival and fits into where we are at in our sermon series right now. He writes, "I first woke up to a sense of my own sinfulness when I was a child of 11. I was a child of the manse. My father was an independent minister, and both my parents were earnest, devoted, evangelical Christians. And a sense of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, of the grim reality of the wrath of God, permeated the atmosphere of our home. The higher the ideal of life and conduct to which we were taught to aspire, the more bitterly and constantly we were compelled to realize, by every childish fault of selfishness or of temper, how true it was that we had all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were condemned by our own consciences. Even when we do good, evil was present with us. How could we, with all our imperfections, our sins and our shortcomings, think without a shudder of the day when all secrets were revealed and the soul, stripped bare of all wrappings and pretense, had to render account to its Maker for all the deeds that had been done in the body. It is the fashion of our day to regard such striving after the ideal as morbid. But although the phraseology may need revision, the essential truth remains the same. It's not surprising then that one night, at 11 years of age, when I went to bed, I was seized with an appalling sense of my own unworthiness, my own exceeding sinfulness. God was so good, and I was so bad, I deserved to be damned. I accepted as a postulate the infinite goodness of God, and I knew only too well how often I had done the things I ought not to have done, and left undone the things I ought to have done, and that there was no strength in me. I sobbed and cried in the darkness with a vague sense of my own sin and of the terrible doom which awaited me. I had a passionate longing to escape from condemnation and be forgiven. At last, my mother overheard me, took me into her arms, and told me comforting things about the love of God, how it was made manifest by Jesus Christ, who had suffered in our stead to save us from condemnation and make us heirs of heaven. I have no remembrance of anything beyond the soothing caress of my mother's words. When she left me, the terror had gone, and although I had not in any way experienced the change which is called conversion, I felt sufficiently tranquil to go to sleep. When I woke with the memory of the previous night's alarm, it was but as the remembrance of a thunderstorm when it had passed. This was in the year 1860, when the revival which had begun in the United States of America crossed the Atlantic. Stead was just a boy when the Holy Spirit began to work miraculously in Wales and other parts of Britain as well. It had already been working in America, but his story is not exceptional. It's not uncommon. This struggle that he suddenly had with his own unworthiness before God, which ran soul deep. In fact, it was the rule of these movements of God. Suddenly people were struck by a sense that not all was right in them. Oh, we know not all is right in the world, but it became personal. Something is deeply wrong in me. How is it, we might wonder, that something that's called a revival, a bringing of new life, a renewal, something that is supposed to be a work of God, could be so permeated with guilt, with self-questioning, with unworthiness. How does joy and this deep sorrow go together? I think for most today, in our society certainly, and even in our church, it's to say they don't go together. Let's focus on the good stuff. But everyone who went through these movements of God understood the only way to pass through to joy was straight through guilt. We've been in a series on mission. We know that mission is supposed to belong to the local church, and the local church exists for mission. But we've been asking ourselves, what is the mission? We're in a world that needs healing. How do we heal it? And to know that, we have to know what's wrong with the world. And to know what's wrong with the world, we have to look at what is humanity supposed to be. The same way a doctor diagnoses a patient. This is how it ought to look. This is how it does look. Therefore, this is what's wrong. We went all the way back to our creation, and we found that humans were defined by the presence of God. They were intended exclusively for God's presence. They were supposed to multiply. They were supposed to cover the face of the earth. And as they did that, they were supposed to recreate the environment that they were in. God gives them the command, subdue the earth. Take the wild things and make it like the environment I created for you. The place of paradise, garden and paradise being the same in the ancient language. The place where I can dwell in communion with my creation on every inch of the globe. The first mission was supposed to be that the nations that would come from Adam and Eve would spread out across the face of the earth and bring God's presence and His worship with them. Well, then it's not very hard at all to see what the illness is in our world. Those who are supposed to be filled with the presence of God are the very ones who are searching for it or denying it and want nothing to do with it. We learned how that happened. We learned about Adam and the choice that he was given as a being of free will and how he chose to disobey God and was banished from almost all of God's manifest presence. No longer would God be seen and heard and touched and smelt in the way He had once been. There was a gap between humanity and God. Well, as we continue to read Genesis 6, and as we read with the Bible through Genesis 4 to 11, what we found was that these scriptures wanted us to understand that the fall continued. It didn't end there. It took a while for things to play out. What had already been decided had to become reality. And so we see in Genesis 4 that Cain is told, sin is crouching at your door. It seeks, it urges for you. It seeks to conquer you. And Cain is conquered when he murders his brother. According to the Apostle John, it wasn't just sin, some inward force that conquered Cain. But John says he belonged to the evil one. He was in fact conquered by a very real presence that slid in God's absence. In Genesis 6, we have this puzzling figure of the sons of God, which results in the inclination of every thought being evil, according to verse 5. Well, there's a flood, and we might think as we're reading through this the first time, this will solve the problem. It'll get rid of everybody who's bad and everybody who's good will stay. The only trouble is that at the end of it, it turns out the good aren't truly good. Noah plants a vineyard, becomes drunk on wine and passes out, and his son Ham does something so unspeakable that the scriptures only allude to it. And we see that those very people who were supposed to be the salvation of humanity are now the ones who are spiraling out of control again. We end up in chapters 10 and 11, and by the end of these chapters, humanity has fallen back into the same state it was in before the flood. The nations are spread out, and as we read with the scripture's help, we see as they're spread out, they're not just spread out under humanity, but under false gods. They have false worship to false idols, and both Deuteronomy and Paul repeating Deuteronomy affirm for us that these idols reflect spiritual realities. Very real people intelligent evil that rules them. And so we come to understand why for the Jews to be of the nations, which is the same word as Gentiles, was by nature to be in big trouble. It was to be in the presence of another than God. By the end of chapters 10 and 11, quite against their will, humanity has fulfilled God's command spread out. He has spread them out, but they've brought another presence in His place where they were supposed to bring God's presence over the earth. And as far as the Bible is concerned, though there has been some progress and a new nation has arisen under Christ, this is today's state of the nations. They continue to be bound by spiritual bondage. This is the mission field we read in Genesis 10. And so we come to the conclusion that the first mission of the nations to the earth is going to have to be postponed, because first, and this is what Scripture wants us to understand, first God will have to recover the nations. Now the last 2 weeks I've tried to tune our awareness to how Genesis and the Scriptures are concerned to describe our plight as a spiritual one. A very real spiritual bondage that runs even beyond the mind and the heart all the way into our spiritual existence. This is how it was handed down through the generations and how it was described. Next week will be the last week where I focus primarily on that external spiritual oppressor and will begin to look at it from another angle. But I've done it for a reason. And I've spent 4 weeks on this for a reason. So that you understand that any effort short of spiritual power and spiritual freedom from our plight will come up short. It will not bring freedom to us. So far I've described things from a bird's eye view. We've seen the nations are under this spiritual power, but what does it mean for the individual? What does it mean for someone born into one of these nations? What does it mean for us? And that's what we want to look at today and what Romans 7 has helped us look at. There's a couple of things, though, before we get to Romans 7 I want to say. First of all, spiritual oppression doesn't mean possession, as we say it in English. It doesn't mean every single person is bound and totally controlled by a demonic force. It doesn't mean we have no will and no power over our own actions. This can, in fact, happen, but that is not the case for the vast majority of those born under this authority. Secondly, and very closely related, it doesn't mean utter control. No one has ever said that humans are utterly evil. That is, as evil as they possibly can be. That isn't true. The kind of authority and bondage we're under does not make us as evil as is possible. But it means we use the term totally depraved. Every part of our being is touched. There isn't a part of you that isn't touched by this force. And the last one, which is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to point out that just because Scripture describes these nations under false gods does not mean that the idols that they worship are identical to the spiritual realities behind them. What I mean by that is this. Some people become confused and think, so are you saying that Thor is real? Are you saying that there is a demon named Thor from Asgard who has this hammer and lightning? Well, no, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the contribution of human imagination and of demonic deception has produced an idol that brings worship to a very real spiritual being. Let's get to Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. And we won't reread it. Andy did a fine job, even if it took him a long time to get there this week. This is a puzzling passage in a number of ways, but our focus is going to be very narrow this morning. It's written, Paul is including elements that are certainly clear of a life before Christ and a life after Christ. Of this struggle before Christ to be able to do good at all and to resist sin. But Paul always assumes, number one, that there is power over that in Christ. But number two, that the struggle persists even once we're in Christ. Now, I want to read it this morning because we're particularly interested in what is life before Christ and what does life in Christ change. So we will read this from that perspective, which accounts for the majority of what Paul says here. And this is what I want to point out to you, just a few highlights in the verse. You probably noticed and maybe felt a little surprised by the way that Paul describes sin here. Sin, he says in verse 8, seizing the opportunity produced in me. In verse 9, sin sprang to life. In verse 11, sin once again seizing the opportunity. He speaks of sin as if it's an agent that answers only to itself, not to me. A work that appears to take action apart from my deliberate choice. A force that is beyond my control. And as we get into verse 14, it only continues and becomes more elevated, this sense of otherness. Verse 14, I am spiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Well, first notice that the condition is decided. I am unspiritual. And secondly, slave to sin. Clearly, I'm not under my own control. I do not understand what I do. Maybe some of you, let me reword that. I hope that everyone in this room can commiserate with Paul in this passage. I can't reconcile my own actions with my beliefs. I know a thing is right, and I don't do it. I know a thing is wrong, and I do it anyways. I'm in disagreement with myself. For what I do want to do, I do not do, verse 15. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. This is one of the most striking things that Paul will say, at least to me. What is sin that he can distinguish himself from it so strongly? It's not me doing it, but sin living in me. Verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. What is this, Paul? Good not in me? I'm not meaningfully good? Certainly there's something of goodness in every human being that we can see, but ultimately not good. And what is this about a sinful nature, or literally the flesh? Meaning there's actually a part of me that is compromised by this? For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. Listen to how he says it. This I keep on doing. It's not one time. It's not an accident. There is a reason why I continue to do this. Now, if what I do not want to do, I do, it is no longer I who do it. And he repeats himself. But it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Paul is speaking of the divided human heart, the divided human mind, the good imprisoned by evil. What a wretched man I am. How many of us can understand Paul's conclusion here? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Do you notice the state that Paul comes to? I'm wretched. I will need someone else to rescue me. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. It's in these verses that Paul clearly testifies to a torn individual. On the one hand, they have some knowledge of goodness, some wish for good. And can any of us deny that we see that in everyone around us? Can you even deny that of yourself? But on the other hand, an uncontrollable power at work in me for evil. And here's the thing about that power. It's not only external, but Paul describes it as a part of my nature. I can't keep it at arm's length. It works in me, a part of me. We're not in control of ourselves. This isn't hard to see. I mean, when we look at the world around us, we see the world is not in great control. We see poverty that is senseless. It doesn't have to be there. We see persecution based on all kinds of differences and reasons. We see systems that are meant to keep people under other people. If we're sensitive, and I hope especially for everyone who calls themselves Christian in this world, we recognize that that is at work in ourselves personally as well. I can't merely say to my neighbor, "You're wrong." That wrongness also dwells in me. When we talk about the illness, the absence of God, the struggles and trials of humanity, our scriptures give us one reason why they exist, and only one, and it's called sin. As we read Romans 7, how do we understand it, this otherness that is also me? Well, one thing we can't relinquish is Paul very much believed that there's an external force at work in humanity. In Ephesians 2:2, he refers to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And he describes him this way, that he is the spirit that's now at work in those who are disobedient. A literal inspiration moves humanity. A spirit present with them and influencing. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he describes him as the God of this age who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, with the result that they cannot see the light of the gospel that declares the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Our minds are affected by a power outside of us. Galatians 4:3-8, he describes the former Christian life and says, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Slavery to agents other than ourselves. And then verse 8 speaks of our lives formerly when you did not know God. And listen to how he describes us. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. It's not just Paul who says that, though he says it over and over in his letters. Jesus says the same thing in John 8. Very truly I tell you, Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. When we read these verses, we come to the conclusion that there is a very real, foreign, spiritual power with tremendous authority over us. Slavery is a perfect image for this. Because even when we speak of human slaves to other human masters, we recognize that no slave is completely one with their master's will. No slave is completely conquered in their mind and their soul. There's still places that rebel. And yet despite that rebellion, every slave continues to carry out the work of their master. Sometimes completely contrary to their will. We also see that there are some slaves who embrace a master more than others. Some who delight in his work more than others. We see that very thing in humanity as well. There are those with a perverse delight in evil. And there are those who wish to resist it and yet cannot fully escape. But we also cannot be in doubt that we are responsible for the evil we do. We cannot say, see, Paul talks about this other person that affects me, so it wasn't me who did it. The trouble isn't that sin goes against my will. The trouble is that sin goes will deep and changes the human will, changes the human heart and its desires, the mind and its understandings, the spirit, and all those things that affect the will. Humans are torn. Wickedness has come to be as much a part of human nature as goodness. This is the one truth we wish to resist at all costs. When we're living apart from the Lord, we do not, the one thing we won't accept is that we are by nature corrupt. Oh yes, I might confess I've done something wrong. I might confess that wasn't the wisest thing. I might confess that was an accident, but you're right, it wasn't good. But to say there was a reason that happened and it's my spiritual condition is the one thing we hate to say of ourselves. It means that I'm not in control of myself. It means I can't just learn from my mistakes, pick myself up from my bootstraps, and go on and get better. Oh, I might achieve some kind of better. I might do something better next time, but I'll never fully escape. I'll always have to live with this terrible taint in my life. So my point in reading Romans 7 is to say that we are truly and profoundly enslaved to a spiritual power in rebellion against God that has formed our very selves into its image in rebellion. As I said, we call this total depravity. It's a condition that occurs even before birth, according to Scripture, and the church has always agreed to that. It's, for one thing, we can see that in that it's universal. There is not a single person who has escaped its grip. Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says, just before that, there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Finally, many of you will remember the words of Isaiah the prophet. Many hundred years before Christ, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Furthermore, it's the testimony of Scripture in Psalm 51, verse 5. The author David, as he is repenting from deep and terrible sin, adultery which led to murder of a faithful and good man, a man, it turned out, who was better than David. This is what he says to the Lord. Behold, I was born in sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now many have taken this verse to mean, I was born guilty. I don't believe it says that, but what it unequivocally says is that from my very conception, I was affected by sin. It was around me. It was a part of my conception. It affected me. This is a very simple, observable experience that we see as well in children. We know that death and illness and disability and all of these things only come from our collective spiritual bondage. What I mean by that is that if it weren't for the power of the kingdom of the darkness, none would die. None would be disabled. None would have to deal with defects. Not a single person would. It doesn't exist in God's kingdom. And yet we see that children are conceived at the very moment of conception with disabilities and defects that run all the way to the very DNA that makes up our being. None of us have escaped sin's touch from conception. All of us are born mortal. And sometimes we're under the understanding that children are born like me. I had no defects, therefore I must have been born the way God made me. Not true of any single one of us. There has never been a human being born the way God made them. From conception, the grasp of sin is so great that it already touches us. We have no effective knowledge of God. We have no effective will to return and no effective desire for our Creator to be our satisfaction. This is a doctrine known as original sin. It doesn't mean the first sin that happened. It means what happened to us because of the first sin. I hope by this point in our series that you understand that sin is more than just the accumulated wrong I've done, the guilt I have for doing wrong. It is that, but it's much more. It's that there is a reason why I've done wrong. It is a power at work in me. It's a compromised nature. And original sin is that inherited in us. What Genesis tells us is that when Adam made his decision, and when he's cast out of the garden, it will not only be him who suffers for what he did, but everyone under him will inherit his consequences. Everyone will be born into an environment where sin rules and God's presence is obstructed, where we have examples of sin all around us to lead us, where the system is sinful, where others sin against us and cause us grievous harm, make us vulnerable to sin. But first and foremost, where agents of sin have authority to rule, even me. This is what Adam did with his great power. And it's affected every one of his children. Our world searches for an explanation of why evil is so prevalent. Why is it everywhere? Why are we broken everywhere? And you know what the normal answer is today? It's society. Society ruined us. Well, who built the society? Who makes up the society? Our Bible's answer is very different. The problem is human nature. It's universal. It's every single one of us. No one has escaped it. And so whatever society you build up will never be perfect so long as humans are a part of it. This is one of the many reasons why the Bible is as relevant today as ever. Our God has not changed, our problem has not changed, and our salvation has not changed. You can go through thousands of years and it has not changed. None of these have changed. We're falling again into the deception that we think we've radically changed from the people of the past. We're smarter than them. We're more sophisticated. We're better than them. Our natures are different. You know, I shared with the elders just this week, this is exactly the way that the British felt in 1939. They had a prime minister to serve them that looked like them, Neville Chamberlain. Humanity is growing. We have education, civilization, religion. We will not go to war again. There will be no need. And then he watched this monster in Germany who continued to break international law, and he putted it, it'll stop here. And then that monster began to annex lands that didn't belong to him and murder people in the hundreds of thousands. And he said, no, it won't end in war. Society is advanced. We won't have this problem again. All the while, there was one minister in cabinet who said, this man will make a world war. Be ready for it. And as it turned out, Chamberlain was wrong. And everyone with him who believed humanity has changed was shown at the cost of more than 60 million civilian and soldier lives that humanity has not changed. You can educate them. You can give them religion. You can give them sophistication. You cannot change their nature. Thankfully, Chamberlain recognized how truly wrong he'd been and stepped down, and the man who had been hounding him all along to be prepared for war, Winston Churchill, led the British through that great war. But it shattered a generation. Some of your parents, I expect, you know this firsthand, it shattered them. We thought humanity was something different, and it hadn't changed one bit. It sent the church even reeling to understand, what have we given up to misunderstand this? Here's what I'm proposing to you. You yourself are compromised at your core. Your very nature is infected. Sin is a problem beyond your power. Now you might say, I just don't accept that. I don't think it's that severe. Let me explain to you, particularly if you're a Christian, what happens if you deny this. If you deny that sin is a force at work in your very nature beyond your power, you will not deal with the depths of your condition. You will always treat it superficially. You will try to learn what's good and evil and become more knowledgeable, and you will never escape. You will look inward for morality and purpose and meaning, And what you will find is something terribly twisted. Oh, there will be some truth. But it will be ultimately twisted, deceptive, and destructive. Today we claim all kinds of things are good because people feel it strongly enough. We give people the disastrous advice, listen to yourself. You want to find your way, listen to yourself. Well, if you have Christ, that may be true. Jesus says, the good man out of his good heart brings out good things. But all those in Christ understand there's no self-evident looking in your heart to find truth. It is a great struggle. We believe that if we can show that a person is born a certain way, that is the way they're supposed to live. Because God made them that way. And do you know we're wrong? God doesn't make people defective. Sin does. And the reason we think it's God is because we see these babies, like the one that we brought into the world this last week, and we say, there's nothing wrong with this child. I love this child. They're perfect. And they're not. They're not perfect. Even in their mother's womb, they were touched by sin. And your role is to help them to see that and to show them how they can be freed by it. You have no greater role as a parent than that. If you reject the problem of sin, you will have no use for Jesus' death. Paul wrote to the Galatians who were struggling to find ways to add to their faith. I'll be saved by doing this and doing that. We'll go back to the law. We can save ourselves. Mark my words, he says. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. If you can save yourself, what need do you have of Christ's death? None, Paul says. You won't need him. This was really blown out of proportion by Jesus in dying on a cross. Why did he need to do that? What a fool. We could have just done good and been saved. But if the solution was so terrible, and this is what the apostles dealt with, if the solution was so immense, how terrible is our problem really? Jesus will never be truly a savior to you. He could be a guide, a teacher, a helper, an example, but you don't need salvation. You just need a bit of correction. You can make it better. You won't need spiritual power in your life because your problem is not fundamentally a spiritual one. You can mock the need to be born again, which has happened countless times and no more than in the church, mocking those who are born to new life, saying, don't get so extreme. Give me a break. We don't need that much. That's drastic. Yet it was Jesus himself who taught that to Nicodemus. You'll be incapable of getting people truly interested in Jesus. Study after study has shown that the reason people aren't interested in Jesus is not because he's an uninteresting figure, not because it's not an interesting subject to discuss, but because I don't need him. And if I don't need him, I can't be bothered. Plus, he says a lot of things that are troubling to me, so why would I deal with him? If you don't need Christ, then the world doesn't need your testimony about Christ. There's no reason to preach him. You won't be able to understand the depths of God's love. One author has written it well. To measure the love of God, we have to plumb the depths of sin first. You will never be able to appreciate what God has done for you if he hasn't had to rescue you, if you weren't once an enemy to righteousness. And here's another one that I'll add that is, I see it in the church. You will lack compassion and freedom to offer to others. You will be unable to understand the struggles of others, why they act as they do. You'll be unable to understand that I share a common nature with that person. Do you know, often the church is called judgmental, and maybe that's deserving much of the time. But our world is truly judgmental. Because when they look at a bad person, they say, you know what the problem is with them? Their nature is bad. Thank goodness mine is not.
They understand the world by, I'm different from them. That's why I'm good and they're evil. Christians can never understand themselves this way. I am evil. And because of my evilness, I was saved. And so when I see someone else who's evil, I understand exactly what they're under. They may have gone further in it than I ever went, but I understand bondage, addiction. I understand powerlessness. I understand hate and anger. Because I'm just like them, one in nature. This is why self-righteousness has no place in the church. You're of the same nature as those that you criticize. Except that if you are in Christ, you've been given the nature of Christ to overpower it. And when you meet someone who's stuck and bound in sin, you won't be able to say, you know what, I found a solution and I know there's a solution for you too. I know you can escape. Instead, you'll fight them. You'll tear them down. When you should be saying, I know the way out of this, and I can lead you right to them. Before we leave this morning, we can't deal with this on simply a theological level. What I've tried to show you is that there's one ultimate cause to all that you see in the world that's wrong, all the ill. And to be careful because that is in your lives too. But it has to apply to you. There's a name for the heartache that you've experienced, for the turmoil that you've experienced, for the struggles you've experienced, for the powerlessness that you've felt in your life. There is a name for it, and it's sin. You've committed it, and you've been trapped in it. And just naming it should begin to help. Just naming it, that is my enemy. This is what I fight. This is what I seek to escape. We come to understand not only that I need it, but the world around me needs it. And if there's one thing I can give to the world, it's the solution to this entrapment. You need salvation from a power at work in you that is beyond control. This is why Paul ends this chapter the way he does. What a wretched man I am. I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? And there's an answer. He has an answer. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian message is never a message of do better, try harder, and be saved. It's a message of give up. Admit your powerlessness. Accept it. And go to one who has power to free you. I'm not telling you to try harder. I'm not telling you you're bad and you need to fix it. I'm telling you you're in great danger and you must go to the one who can. God's conviction is meant to set us free. In a rebellious form, we look for these things. And do you hear these in our culture? We look for reassurance. Reassure me that I'm good. We look for affirmation. Accept me just as I am and don't try to change me. But anyone who's encountered the Spirit of God knows that there is a problem and I don't want to bury it. I want to dig down. I want to find its source and I want it rooted out and I want to be free from it. And I won't be satisfied until that work is done. I don't want to be the same when I leave as when I came in. This is what the revivalists grasped. Suddenly they recognized who their enemy was, what it was. They had a name for their torment and they were able to battle. And you know why they recognized their enemy? It's not because just one day they woke up feeling bad about themselves. Oh, I'm awful. What a great morning. I'm the worst. It's because they caught a glimpse of God. They caught a glimpse of God and they said, oh my goodness, I could never have calculated that. That's not what I imagined. So that's what he's like. I didn't think he'd be so different from me. I didn't think he'd be so good. I thought that I could say whatever I wanted about him and form him in my image, but now I see I can't do that. He doesn't change. They recognize that's who I want to be with. They recognize that's who I was created to be satisfied by. How do I get back in that presence? That's why they saw in themselves what was lacking. They also realized another thing. That if they would admit before Him their brokenness, their wrongdoing, their unworthiness, it was He who held the power to raise them back to life and free them from the bondage they were in. All that we learn from Genesis 10 and 11 on a nationwide level proves true to the individual. Intelligent evil is present with them. They are in a spiritual battle. They are born slaves, just like the nations. I want to challenge you as we go through this series and as I close today, are you going to learn about this or are you going to apply it? Are you going to struggle with it, respond to it, and experience it? Are you going to stick it in your pocket? Maybe you'll sift it. Let me critique Jamie's message this morning. These are the things I don't like and the things I do like. Overall, good. Good job. Or are you going to say, this is me? These are the words of life that Scripture hands down to us, that the apostles by the Holy Spirit hand down to us, that Christ, God in human flesh, taught us and battled for us, and I need this as a reality in my life. The only way to be set free is to encounter God yourself. That's the role of what I do here this morning, is to lead you to a person, not to teach you, not to solve your problems, not to give you good advice, but to lead you above all to Jesus Christ to be saved. You personally need His power at work in you. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, you will only find freedom in Christ. And if you are a believer, whatever you're about in your life, this needs to be number one as you encounter others. It's not enough just to serve them in good ways, just to give them money, just to give them time. They need the gospel. You will never accomplish freedom in their lives through dollar bills. That will be the outworking of a freedom that's far more profound. I'll leave you with this. We're learning about proper theology, certainly. Theology is not ever an end in itself. It's not ever our goal to say the right things about God. We learn to say the right things about God so we can encounter that God. And through this series, I hope that that is what will be the result. And I hope that that is what you can offer to others as well. I'll invite Rick back up and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if there's one thing we don't want to talk about, it's sin. And yet there's no way to true joy and freedom but through it. Father, if we deny the bondage, the chains that hold us right before our own eyes, how can we ever hope to be freed of them? Father, I pray this morning for this church. I pray for those who don't know You this morning, that the eyes of their heart could be awakened to this reality, to their real struggle. I know they struggle in many ways, and I pray that they'd understand where the base and the root of it is so they can be free. Father, for those who do know You and are struggling still, Father, I pray that they too could understand that what must work in them is the very presence of God Himself and nothing short of it. For those who wish to serve their world and help those around them, that they would understand that this, above all, is the one exclusive thing that the church can offer, eternal salvation. Work in us. And I do pray, as I've spoken to this congregation, that in the weeks to come, we will see this arising in us. We will see the work of Your Spirit, and we'll leave this series having encountered Christ, having that great power at work in us.
In Christ's name I pray. Amen.